So, enemies, you gotta love them, right? Are you with me? How you feeling about enemies these days? 'Cause that's what we're gonna spend the morning talking about. Is there anything that we should do about enemies? Should we worry about our enemies? Are we in danger of becoming like our enemies? The Book of Esther revolves around enemies and these sorts of questions. And I want to suggest to you this morning that Esther offers a shockingly nuanced view of our enemies. I say shockingly nuanced because with a surface level read, Esther appears to say something like, if you have enemies, do what you can to eliminate them, and then throw an epic party. That doesn't sound very much like Jesus, who throws a party after transforming his enemies and winning them over. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once declared the Book of Esther to be one of the most un-Christian of all the books in Scripture. And true to form, Luther wanted to give Esther the boot from the Bible. So, is there actually a way to read Esther that is good and faithful to the character and mission of Jesus? I think so, and it has to do with enemies. Esther has three distinct yet related things that it seems to be saying about enemies, and all three of them need to be held together if we are going to see Christ in this book. If you remove any one of the three of them, I think that's where we find ourselves wandering from Jesus and his way. And so here they are. Here are the three, and you will want to take notes if you're following along because these will provide the outline for our morning. First, it is impossible to eliminate God's enemies. Second, it is impossible for God's enemies to eliminate God's people. And third, it is easy to become an enemy of God. Did you get those? Let me say them one more time because I want you to have a sense of where we're going this morning. It is impossible to eliminate God's enemies. It is impossible for God's enemies to eliminate God's people. And it is easy to become an enemy of God. And so we'll start with the first one. It is impossible to eliminate God's enemies. A man named Haman appears in the book of Esther as the enemy of God's people. As you've been studying the book, reading through the week, you've already encountered Haman, and hopefully at this point you already have some sense of what he's up to and what he's doing. But we're introduced to him in the beginning of chapter 3. In the beginning of chapter 3, right after he has been promoted above all of the officials in Persia. And we're told this interesting detail that Haman is an Agagite, a descendant of Agag. Because this detail is repeated several times when Haman is named, in the same way that Mordecai is referred to over and over as the Jew. Most scholars believe that these two figures are being set side by side in order to depict an ancient feud. Not only is Mordecai a Jew, but we learned last week that Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin. He is a Benjaminite. Well, hundreds of years earlier, a Benjaminite king named Saul killed all of another king's people. That king, Agag, was the king of the Amalekites. All right? Hundreds of years before that, before Saul and Agag, those Amalekites had seen the people of Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness. They had just left Egypt. They were in the desert, they were tired, and they were hungry, and they were vulnerable. And so the Amalekites saw them and attacked them. But God protected his people, overwhelmed the Amalekites, and God declared on that day that the Amalekites would be completely blotted out. Fast forward. Saul is the Benjaminite king over Israel. Agag is the Amalekite king. And King Saul over the Israelites takes an army of 210,000 men, and they march them to Agag's city, where they then devote to destruction. That's the language of 1 Samuel. All of the people by the edge of the sword. That is everyone except Agag. For some reason, Saul keeps Agag alive. But by the end of the story in 1 Samuel 15, the prophet Samuel does what Saul couldn't, and he kills Agag so that every Amalekite has been blotted out, just as God said they would. That's that. Until it's not. Fast forward to when many Israelites are now living as dispersed people throughout the Persian Empire, the time of Esther. And there, rising in the ranks, is a descendant of Agag, of the Amalekites, named Haman. Well, by the end of Esther, Haman will have died. Haman's 10 sons will have died. And once again, it will look as if all of God's enemies have been eliminated. And yet we know from our own recent history that although the German Nazis were not physically or ethnically Amalekites, they were certainly of one heart and mind and spirit with Haman. They were committed to the complete annihilation of the Jewish people. You will never eliminate all of God's enemies. Yeah, I mean, you can go all the way back to Genesis. God nearly starts the entire human project over because of how violent human beings are and how thoroughly they have destroyed God's good creation. The human population is then reduced by God to 8 measly people, supposedly the best of the best, at least one of them is. And yet, it is not long after God rescues them that they turn on him and each other all over again. It is essential for every generation to learn this lesson, that whether we are talking about God's enemies or our own, and we're not always great at distinguishing between them, whether we're talking about God's enemies or our own, they cannot be eliminated. I think of my own life, America's war on terror, starting my senior year of high school. Early on, the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq were promoted as efforts to completely eradicate the world of terrorism. And yet, if you've paid attention over the last 20 years, every time the military announces a major victory, new terrorists with new groups, in new places, with new strategies pop up. Recently, I noticed how surprised people were when they found out that there are still Nazis in the world, that there are a group of people still committed to a single superior race, that Nazis still exist after they were totally defeated in World War II. It's amazing how often God's people assume that God wants us to get rid of our enemies, even though the long scope of the story that the First Testament is telling is that it proves ineffective every single time. By the time we get to the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' closest friends want to continue the tradition of trying to eliminate their enemies. And so they assume that Jesus wants them to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village that has just rejected Jesus. They want to wipe out their enemies who have just rejected them. But Jesus rebukes his disciples. At this point, they had been with him almost 3 years, and they still don't realize that God has not employed the church in the business of wiping out enemies. God employs us to give our lives to win enemies over. And yet, in the midst of this work, not all will be won. Enemies will still persist. Enemies are a part of life. The book of Esther reminds us that God's enemies are never gone, even when we think they might have been. They will always appear in new forms, at new times, in new places. And so I hope right now you are feeling nice and cozy and safe. No? Maybe? Well, hopefully you can see why this first statement, even though it is true, is not sufficient to sustain us. It doesn't do much for us to just tell you, sorry, enemies are part of life, deal. Which brings us to the second thing that we can definitively say about the book of Esther and enemies, which is this: it is impossible for God's enemies to eliminate God's people. Now, can I get an amen? Maybe. Okay. Haman develops a plan to wipe out the people of God, the people that God has claimed as his own. And it should have worked. It made all the sense in the world. Not only did Haman have the king of the whole world on his side, but there seems to have been broad support for Haman's plan. There seems to be some sort of underlying anti-Jewish sentiment building throughout the empire. See, because early in the story, Mordecai tells his cousin Esther, the young woman that he raised as his own daughter, not to reveal to anyone that she was Jewish. And there's this implication in this instruction that to do so would either put her in danger or make her less desirable to the king. Well, by the end of the story, we learn that there are at least 75,000 people who had received Haman's instructions sent throughout the whole empire, instructions to kill the Jewish people who lived among them. And these 75,000 people were more than ready to get in on the action and were ready to go. It's clear in the book of Esther that the people of God were facing an existential threat. But this wasn't the first time or the last time God's people have been in this sort of situation. We read about it in the scriptures, and we read about it in our history books. And in both the scriptures and throughout history, we have seen God's faithfulness to keep his promises. Although God's people have been persecuted time and again, and individuals and even groups have died as martyrs, the enemies of God have never been able to wipe out God's people. Even when God has maintained just a small remnant, God persistently refuses to let his enemies win. Both Mordecai and Haman's own family seem to understand this truth in a deep way. For many readers of Esther, this is one of the reasons why we have the sense that this book was written the way that it was, because God's name never appears anywhere in it. There is never a reference to God throughout the text. No one acknowledges God, which is kind of the point. It doesn't matter if you can see God. It doesn't matter if you can hear God. It doesn't matter if God's people acknowledge God. God will be faithful to God's promises because that's who God is. God will never abandon nor forsake his people. Amen? Not even the gates of hell shall prevail against God's church. Do you believe that? And so, whether you read Esther and see the hand of God at work or not, it is clear this story is filled with coincidences. Coincidence on top of coincidence. There are just too many coincidences for it to all have just happened. Which is why there's this popular saying among Jewish rabbis, coincidence is not a kosher word. Mordecai tells Esther that she doesn't have to do anything about the threat. Chapter 4, verse 14, he says this to her. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. See what Mordecai has done. He doesn't name God, but he names his certainty. There is a deep and abiding trust in God's ability to provide for and protect his people. This is actually another example of what we saw in Mordecai last week. Mordecai sees that Esther has an opportunity in front of her, but Mordecai isn't anxious. He doesn't put any anxiety on Esther. He just simply calls her to action, not because her people will die if she doesn't, but because she will miss out on the opportunity to be used to deliver God's people, suggesting that perhaps God has brought her to this moment for this task. But she's free to serve, and she's free not to, because Esther is not the savior of God's people. God is. Because it is God who will be faithful no matter what. It is God who will be faithful whether humans are faithful or not. Haman might appear to have everything on his side, but Mordecai and God's people have the one who is unseen. And Mordecai isn't the only one who seems to know this. See, as we get to the end of chapter 6, Haman is utterly devastated by what's happened to him. He had this plan to execute Mordecai, but somehow Haman ends up publicly honoring Mordecai instead. And so Haman returns home with his tail between his legs. Chapter 6, verse 13. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Haman's own family and friends see what Haman can't. They seem to know some truth about these people that Mordecai is a part of. God's people are not to be messed with. Throughout history, this has often been the case. People have sensed that there is a force, a power behind the church, behind God's people that probably shouldn't be messed with. And yet, time and again, these very groups, kings, empires, have seen opportunities to attack God's people only to then experience in the end this truth once again. You will not overcome Mordecai or his people. You will surely fall before them. I hope you can see why the first statement, it is impossible to eliminate God's enemies, and the second statement, it is impossible for God's enemies to eliminate God's people, have to go together. One of the reasons why God's people have often clung to the lie that we can or need to eliminate our enemies is because we are often afraid. We are afraid that if we don't eliminate our enemies will eliminate us. We believe it is our job to survive, to preserve God's church. It is not our job. The book of Esther stands alongside the resurrection of Jesus as a definitive testimony against these things, against these lies. We cannot eliminate God's enemies, and God's enemies cannot eliminate us. I don't know if you believe this to be true, but within the American evangelical church, there has often been a great fear that the church will somehow be eliminated. You hear it in all sorts of subtle and not so subtle ways. For decades, it was thought that communism in Russia and China had snuffed out Christian faith. But when the Iron Curtain fell, we discovered that there was a mature and thriving church living faithfully, loving profoundly under communism. We made the same discovery about China. The tighter the restrictions against Christians, the more the church flourished quietly in homes as Christians cared for each other and for their neighbors, and they worshiped God and they risked their lives. It's ironic that evangelical Christians in America are often the loudest expressing their fear of external enemies like socialism. And yet, the freedom that we have had here in America has produced a church that is often seen as weak, as soft, as uncommitted, as biblically illiterate, and lukewarm. While we lack freedom in other places, the church lacks freedom in other places and yet produces a faith in its disciples that is deeply rooted and that bears fruit. If we truly believed that God's people cannot be eliminated by the devil, by a tyrant, by an economy, by a government, by demons, by powers or forces of evil, whatever they may be, then we would face evil the way that Mordecai and the Jews do in Esther, with a deep and abiding trust that God will do what God needs to do to preserve his people, that God will be faithful to his promises, and we would respond like Mordecai. We would fast with desperation. We would pray with conviction. We would seek the God who keeps his promises, and we would trust that if we die, it will be for his glory. And if we live, it will be so that we might go on loving. And whether we die or live, nothing will separate us from that great love that we have in Christ Jesus, and nothing will shake God's kingdom. Would you move on with me, finally, to the last thing that we get from Esther? We spent all of our time so far considering what God's enemies might try to do to us and what we might try to do to God's enemies. But the third thing that Esther offers us is a reminder of just how easy it is to become an enemy of God ourselves. How easy is it? James and John become enemies of Jesus the moment they suggest firebombing a village. The mother of James and John becomes an enemy of Jesus when she asks for place at the right and left hands, places of honor of Jesus when he sits on his throne. The disciples all become enemies of Jesus when they debate with each other who is going to be the greatest amongst themselves. In another instance, the disciples become enemies of God when they react against the children being brought to Jesus. Peter becomes an enemy of God when he stands in front of Jesus, who must take up a cross and suffer and die. And Peter tells him he should not. Do you see the pattern here? It is so easy for us to identify God's enemies as them. Whoever them might be. Right? We are the ones who are with Jesus. We are God's friends. We've been traveling with him. We have the right theology. We fill in the blank, whatever it is that makes us feel like we are close with Jesus. But over and over again, it is Jesus' disciples who reveal themselves as flawed human beings working against the will of God. Part of the reason the disciples are in the story, are in the Gospels, are so that we might identify with them and recognize in ourselves flawed human beings working against the will of God, even if we are walking with Jesus and have been journeying with him for some time. Think about the disciples with the God of the universe right in front of them. They often thought of themselves as wiser than him. They often resisted the will of God, the very things Jesus was teaching them would bring life. And I want to suggest to you that if you look at the failures and shortcomings of the disciples, look closely at each time they get it wrong and they're rebuked by Jesus. They were responding out of a reactive anxiety. The same reactive anxiety that we see in Haman throughout the book of Esther. Haman is an enemy of God's people. He will attempt to wipe them out as people. This is an undeniably evil act. But look at each of his actions and tell me they actually aren't just the normal, ordinary sorts of reactions that every single one of us are tempted by at some point or another. He just has more power and more ability to really hurt not just a person, but many people. For instance, at the beginning of chapter 3, Haman is filled with fury because this Jew, Mordecai, doesn't bow down to him. His authority is challenged, and so he anxiously reacts. Yet, we know this is about Haman's deeper anxiety and not the specific act of not bowing down because at the end of chapter 5, Haman is filled again with wrath because this time Mordecai won't stand in his presence. The first time he won't bow, now he won't stand. You've seen a parent overreact when their child challenges their authority, right? Especially if it happens in front of others. You've seen a newly promoted boss challenged by an employee completely flip out because their authority is challenged, because they're embarrassed. Maybe you've heard of the study that was done where a bunch of normal people are given power as prison guards in this experiment. And within 24 hours, they began to physically and verbally abuse the inmates. Have you ever seen someone enraged because someone won't stand during the national anthem? Or someone irate because someone won't show the appropriate respect? This is what we see when James and John want to call down fire from heaven. They feel angry at being rejected. They feel special because they're with the teacher. They're with the Messiah. This is normal human experience that we see in Haman. He doesn't start out as a monster. When we are so insecure about our place in the world, about our authority, about whatever it is, we are easily toppled. The slightest slight can send us into an emotional tailspin. How often are we sent into this spiral because someone wronged us, or we think they did, or slighted us? How about the end of chapter 5, verse 11? We read this: Haman recounted to his wife and his friends the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then verse 13, yet All this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Can you hear Haman? How human is this? Haman has everything a Persian could ever want. Literally all of the positional authority and power of the empire is his. Yet Mordecai, the humble Jew who sits at the gate, who can't even keep his own daughter from being taken into the king's harem, he's powerless, and yet he has complete and total control over Haman's heart and mind and spirit. Who's the more powerful one here? Mordecai, because Haman has given it all to him. We see this in Jesus' disciples. Jesus says to them that everything that he has belongs to them, and yet they fight each other and they get jealous of each other because someone might have a bit more, a bit higher of a place of honor or whatever. We become enemies of God when we look at what we have and we declare that it is worth nothing, that it's not enough. Like Haman, our dissatisfaction can lead us to do terrible things, to react anxiously against anyone who makes us, who feels like a threat to what we have. On top of this, Haman is impatient, so impatient. Think about this. The king has already declared that Mordecai and all of his people will be executed. The order has been finalized. The letter sent out. It's a done deal. The date is set. Haman can't even be satisfied with this. He can't wait for that date. In chapter 5, it starts out and Haman is joyful and he's glad of heart, only to run into Mordecai and be filled with wrath and in his anger. Haman is convinced that he needs to take Mordecai out now. He builds a pole and wants to ask the king for permission to execute Mordecai on it early. He is anxious. He has to get this done. He has to eliminate his enemy. And in this anxiety, he isn't present in a conversation that he has with the king, and in the end, Haman winds up executed on the very pole that he built for Mordecai because he couldn't wait. If you trace Haman's story from the very beginning to the end, it is an emotional roller coaster. One reaction after another. You have to sort of be careful reading it that you don't just get this like whiplash. He's filled with fury. But then he's pleased with himself and his idea. Later, he's joyful and he's glad of heart, but suddenly he's full of wrath. Again, he's pleased with a plan that he makes until he's embarrassed and he's humiliated. And then he's mourning and then he's celebrating and then he's utterly terrified. Follow the Gospels and you'll see the same pattern in the disciples. Not quite as distinctive, but they are becoming again and again Haman. They don't decide at any point to become Haman. Because no one rationally chooses to be a reactive person. Our instinctive reactions, our lack of control over our reactivity is what makes us Haman's, what allows us to be Haman again and again. And so the disciples, they need to know, and this is something they're learning as they journey with Jesus, they need to trust deeply that no matter how many times they become Haman's, live as Haman's, Jesus has already forgiven them. And the disciples need to know and trust that the character of Christ can be and is being formed in them, that they might become more patient and peaceful people, capable of being content in all things, capable of losing what doesn't really belong to them, capable of being satisfied in Christ alone. think the word in Esther to us is this: you will never be free from Haman's. So be ready for them. Stop being so surprised by enemies. And Jesus has told you what to do for them, to pray for them, to give up your life for them. And you can rest easily in the Lord, because you can know today that Haman's will never win. Even if it looks like they have the upper hand or are going to win, they will not win. God's promises are sure. And while we're at it, we need to be careful. Be careful that we never become Haman. And when you do become Haman, hear the loving rebuke of Jesus, calling to you to get behind him, calling to you to fall on your knees, to humble yourself, to return in grace. I hope you know that nothing Haman does can ever separate you from the love of Christ. And so receive Christ's love and rest in this secure embrace. Also, you are forgiven for all of your Haman-ness. So receive Christ's love and walk in it as forgiven people. And finally, you are being set free from the reactive anxiety that turns you and turns me into Haman again and again. Receive Christ's love